Well, now, if you would turn in your Bibles to James 5, please turn there once again. James chapter 5, we are going to be looking at the next section following up from last week. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11. And again, intend you to see them as coming straight out of the section verses 1 through 6 from last week. I'm thankful for Travis and Brett rearranging the pulpit schedule a bit so that we could go straight into this section immediately, because even though they are the two sections this week and last week, they're vastly different in terms of tone, it is essential that they be read together. Especially in light of some of the bad application that has come to many Christians from sections of Scripture like the one we looked at last week. Around the time I was in seminary, probably about 15 years ago, there was an incredibly popular movement around some of the younger up-and-coming Reformed pastors. I would say the movement was primarily fueled by the book Radical by David Platt, but there were other popular teachers like Francis Chan kind of championing the same types of things. Essentially, this teaching was to encourage Christians to think about the desperate need that we have to get the gospel to all the unreached people groups, and that because of that desperate need, we ought to be leveraging all of our resources for the sake of this mission. They would then lay on the guilt pretty heavy about how generations of people in some of these countries are living and dying without the gospel in their own language, while so many Christians in America live comfortably. They would use manipulative stats about how much of the average Christian dollar went to reaching those in these contexts, with the result being, and the result of all of it, seemed to be to manufacture a type of crisis of capitalism among American Christians. And to be sure, there is truth to the fact that Christians, by and large, have become quite comfortable in a society where we really aren't persecuted that much, and there is more of a wartime mentality that is necessary among us. There is an urgent need to prioritize the growth of the church and discipleship and evangelism over probably many of the things that we might waste our time and money on. And it is probably because of the truth there, the kernels of truth in this, that it was easy for many well-meaning Christians to kind of latch onto that. But what might have started with some good intentions, I don't want to deny that, became this guilt-inducing paradigm that didn't stop with foreign missions, but eventually had you questioning every part of your life. I remember sitting there, should I own two cars for my family if people are going to hell? I remember asking questions like that. It led to more guilt about anyone who had less than you or didn't have the same opportunities. It led to a lot of guilt about the desperate need for every Christian family who is able to adopt. The orphanages are full all over the world, and you're going to remodel your basement. How dare you? I remember being in seminary, working a full-time job and being a part-time pastor, and still feeling guilty that our family would pick up fast food or pizza on some Sundays so that my wife wouldn't have to worry about cooking on the crazy busy Sundays that I gave her. I'd be sitting in the drive-thru, I'd be like, there's children starving without the gospel, and I'm upgrading my White Castle slider to cheese. Like that type of thinking. Again, this was coming from Reformed circles, and it was maybe not agreed upon by everyone, but it was at least tolerated by most. Those of us who started to kind of listen, we all probably should have thought a little better of it when the older, more seasoned seminary professors treated it kind of like the fad that it was, and kept assigning us the same books from faithful dead guys in spite of the crisis we were in. But as I look back now, it's actually pretty evident for me to see that this teaching laid the groundwork for so many Christians falling into that woke Christianity mindset that popped up in the last decade. You can actually see a pretty clear connection between those who were most closely associated with what I would call the radical movement and those who bought into woke Christianity. There were good and faithful, hardworking Christians being constantly loaded down with guilt for anything in their life that was beyond a basic need. Again, this might not have been the intent by all who taught these things. I think there were some well-meaning people among that group. But I think it was the intent by some. But many of these teachers put up no guardrails on their teaching, so many people took it in the most extreme ways possible. And the guilt would come through the preaching of passages like the one we looked at last week in James 5, 1 through 6. So they'd use a verse like, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence with your patio furniture and guest bedroom. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Verses like that were aimed at the heart of Christians instead of how the author intended them. Passages like James 5, 1 through 6, other passages of judgment on the wicked and selfish rich, like some of the ones we read from the Old Testament last week, they were exposited to Christians like they were written to Christians and not towards those that the prophetic words were against. As if it was those who have been regenerated, those who have become new creations, those who have been transformed from slaves of sin to slaves of God, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ, as if they were the primary audience James had in mind. And this is why last week I took a good amount of time at the beginning to try and help us to see that these passages of judgment on rich oppressors, and especially this one in James, they're not written for the purpose of shaming Christians into giving away everything until they're just right at the poverty line. Again, I want to acknowledge we can use these types of passages to maybe do a little check on our hearts, think through principles of wealth. This is not the primary application that James intends for Christians to take from that passage. To assume that having any disposable income whatsoever puts them in the category of the wicked rich. Now, the biblical model, as we've said many times here, is good stewardship. You're to be a good steward with what God has given you. There's plenty of biblical examples of righteous wealthy among God's people. Job, who James mentions today, is one of them. James has a completely different intention for bringing up the judgment to the believers who are not part of that judgment. He does intend for them to hear it, but not in the way that so many of these teachers have used it. So if you remember, James is writing this letter to a group of Jewish Christians, the diaspora, which means the dispersion. This is in reference to those who scattered under persecution. They're experiencing persecution, probably mainly from Jews who have not converted, who see these new Christians, these new Jewish people who are worshiping Christ as the long-awaited Messiah. They see them as apostates. They see them as abandoning the Jewish religion. For this Christian community, embracing Christ as the Messiah has cost them some close relationships with family and friends. It's cost them acceptance in society. It's probably cost them economically. They're being taken advantage of by the wicked rich, who are using the court system to further oppress them. The purpose of much of the book of James, the authorial intent, is to encourage these people, encourage them to live faithfully during this trial, during this difficult time. It is certainly not for them to ask themselves whether or not any of them might be among the wicked rich who are oppressing the true Christians. So if we're going to honor the author's intent, then we must see that while verses 1 through 6 are not to Christians, they are for Christians nonetheless. They're for their encouragement to live faithfully in light of their persecutors and the judgment that awaits them. So as I was studying these passages last week and this week, I did become a bit indignant that passages like this one were used so effectively to achieve almost the exact opposite effect on people than that which was intended. And as a result, the beautiful encouragement for the beleaguered believer in the passage that we're looking at today was lost, or at least weakened, because they've just been unrighteously bludgeoned by the last passage. This passage, which we said last week, is a prophetic judgment upon the wicked rich oppressors of this believing community, is in this letter primarily to make our passage today so much more rich and sweeter for the suffering Christian. So let's look again. Let's see what I'm talking about here. Let's start back in verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. "Come now, you rich, cry, howling over your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. You have stored up such treasure in the last days. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, that which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcries of those who did the harvesting have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." So you see there in between at the beginning of verse 7, you see the critical word therefore, indicating that what was just said in verses 1 through 6 is the ground or is the basis for what he is about to say to the suffering believer. And it is absolutely clear that he has turned his speech from the unbelieving wealthy persecutor to the persecuted Christian because he uses the term brothers. He uses it 3 times in these verses. You probably noticed that. It sounds even a little weird. It seems a little excessive. James almost goes out of his way to make sure that anyone serious about interpreting him will not take that passage the wrong way that we just talked about. He clearly demonstrates, "I was not talking to believers, to you, and now I am again." That's what is obvious in the text. So the clear point then that James is trying to make is to say, in light of these things, in light of the existence of those persecuting you, but more importantly, in light of the certain judgment that God has decreed upon them for what they have done, these verses, this is how you are to live. And this is the encouraging message that we also ought to take out of this section today, beloved. With that passage from last week serving as the backdrop for seeing compassion, the mercy of God in this passage towards those who have been faithful. We too are familiar with evildoers, familiar with God-haters and false teachers, those who are divisive. We're familiar with those who promote some of the worst forms of immorality imaginable, those who belittle Christians, those who take advantage of Christians, those who even persecute faithful Christians. Many of you I know are suffering in many ways. Some of it is just the natural suffering that comes from living in a sin-cursed world, and some of it is from or made worse by those in the categories that we just mentioned. And therefore, we also need to hear the message of James from this passage this morning. So in light of the existence and certain judgment upon the wicked that is coming, how ought we to live? And that's what we're going to see today in 3 points. So with that truth in mind, that those who are wicked materialists, who oppress and persecute the righteous, will face the perfect justice of God, James gives us, 1, an exhortation to obey, 2, a temptation to avoid, and 3, an illustration to observe. An exhortation to obey, a temptation to avoid, an illustration to observe. So 1, exhortation to obey. Look again at 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Here we see the overall imperative that governs the entirety of this text. Be patient. Be patient. So the answer to the question of what we ought to do, what type of people we ought to be in light of the fate that awaits the wicked in 1-6, the answer is that we are to be patient. The rest of this passage really is just an expansion on what that does and does not look like. What does it look like to be patient? What does it not look like to be patient? In light of what has come before it, depending on your familiarity with Christian teaching or your understanding of theology, this might be a bit strange. After such a strong reminder, so if you're thinking, if you're reading through this passage for the first time, after such a strong reminder of the wickedness of those who are oppressing them and causing them to suffer, and how they have been clearly pictured as those who stand opposed to God, the picture was pretty clear. These people are wicked. They are evil. They are persecutors of you. You might expect James' next words to be some sort of declaration of class warfare. Okay, since these people are the enemies of God, their condemnation is certain, then maybe we would expect that the all clear from God to not put up with it anymore. Don't put up with it anymore. Take up arms. Go after them. Their condemnation is certain. But instead, James tells them to be patient. Be patient, to trust God about his promise about them. About these wicked rich. Trust him about his promise about their condemnation. God will be just. He will take care of it. You don't worry about them. Definitely don't envy the easy life that they have right now, as we read in Psalm 37, when that life leads to what we read in 1-6. This is actually the opposite of a declaration of war from James. Even though he isn't telling them that they should just roll over and never speak out against evil that is directed towards them, he is here using a word, mekrath umeo, that literally means something along the lines of being long-suffering or long-tempered, forbearing. The idea is that they are to leave these people in the capable hands of the judge of the universe. You leave them with me. Nothing that they have done is hidden from me. I know their wickedness even better than you do. God has seen it all, and the just verdict has been pronounced against them, and the just punishment is as good as done. Again, that's what we looked at last week. The sense of injustice that they might feel, as it appears that even the courts are against them, could lead them to be depressed, could lead them to be anxious, because of the overwhelming feeling of hopelessness when you just seems like everyone is against you. Lead them to believe this is just how it's going to be. It's a lost cause. The wicked triumph over us. Right? Many of us can feel that way as we observe the God-hating culture that we live in, right? I mean, think about this. Even during times of relative victory, like having the president officially declare that there are only two genders, Right? We're very excited about that, but when we step back, we're reminded that that declaration doesn't actually gain us any ground. It's actually just kind of a ridiculous admission that shows us just how bad things have gotten. Why does that even have to be said? Just 20 years ago, no Christian would have rejoiced like any type of victory had actually taken place with that statement because we didn't know that that was at stake. So we too can look around in the culture and feel that overwhelming sense of injustice all around us that could lead either to feelings of loss or being distraught and just giving up on one side, or on the other side, being filled with vengeful anger and this desire for retribution on the other. The call here is for Christians to hear the judgment pronounced. The judgment pronounced clearly against the wicked, and rather than giving up, rather than seeking retaliation, rather than being bitter or resentful, we're called to be patient and long-suffering, to have restraint. And this is an imperative. It's a command to be patient. And it's repeated in the next verse even, to be patient. Being patient, then, isn't to be thought of as just, as some people do, as just not doing anything. Just being passive. Being passive and being patient aren't the same thing. It is a disposition of long-suffering to be willfully embraced and practiced. It's something that you do, not something that you don't do. It actually takes an effort to discipline your mind, to discipline your emotions, to trust in God, to trust in His judgment, to trust in His promises, to trust in His timing, and not react the way that you naturally would. Just not doing anything in a situation like this would actually just be, if you're just not doing anything, that would be to just let bitterness or anxiousness grow in you. It's not being patient. Disciplining yourself to be patient is an action. It's doing something that is contrary to what just naturally happens when you don't do anything. Passivity is, again, not the same as being patient. It might just mean that you are lazy or that you're weak, or it might mean that you don't actually care about the sin and wickedness going on around you. James is speaking to Christians here, and Christians should be expected to react in some way against evil and wickedness. It should bother you. It should disgust you. It should cause you to cry out to God. If it doesn't, if looking around at this wicked culture doesn't cause that in you, it's not a sign necessarily that you're exceptional in the discipline of patience. It actually might be a sign that you are just conformed to the world. And that's why it doesn't bother you. I've heard that argument from people who are embracing a lot of those LGBTQ kind of mindsets. They claim it's some sort of quality, like patience. Patience in the Christian is fueled not by passive indifference in the midst of wickedness, trials, suffering, and persecution, but from a determined trust in God and His promises. And the most impactful of those promises is referenced in this passage, as we see the answer to how long we are to be patient. We are to be patient, look what it says, until the coming of the Lord. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The reason why this command to be patient makes sense to us is because of the truth that the Lord is returning. This life, our experience here, is not just the endless reality for the persecuted in Christ. There is a day coming when the command to be patient will no longer be needed, or it will no longer make sense. There is a certain end, an end date to this command to be patient. We are to obey it until the coming of the Lord. The only perfect comfort for us in the midst of persecution and injustice is the reminder that Christ is returning and that perfect justice will be executed. Every situation for which patience is required now will be made right by Him one day. And if this is not a comfort to you that Christ is returning, And it's a sign that you've become far too comfortable in this world, that you're not really feeling the oppression or the tension that many of our brothers and sisters throughout time and across the world have felt. It says something about you and how at home you've become in the world if the promise of the Lord's coming doesn't immediately fill you with joy and motivate you for obedient living. One pastor wrote a little commentary on James. In this section, he pointed out that one of the major things that he noticed while ministering to a group of persecuted Christians in China was just how much more they memorized and quoted verses on the second coming than American Christians. He said these were the verses that they talked about the most, the ones that had the most highlights and notes next to them in their Bibles. And for the same reason, this reminder would have a great impact on James's audience. A reminder, this is not a permanent state. Suffering, persecution, the need for patience is temporary because the Lord is returning. He gives a little analogy then at the end of verse 7 that would be familiar to them also to strengthen them further in this. He says, "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." This would have been an easy and familiar illustration to reinforce his point. This group would have understood this agricultural illustration, not just because they were familiar with that area geographically, but because they were familiar with the Old Testament. In that area of the world, next to the Mediterranean Sea, the early and late rains are necessary to produce a productive crop. The early rains would come around October, and these allowed the soil to be cultivated and prepared for the seed to begin the process of germination right away. The late rains came in March or April, and they caused the crop to really grow and to kind of fill out and would lead to an abundant harvest. Both were necessary, and both came to be understood as representing God's faithful provision to his people, and it's represented that way in a lot of Old Testament passages. I had a bunch down, but you could read from Jeremiah 5, Hosea 6, Joel 2, Zechariah 10, all equate the early and late rains with the faithfulness of God. But Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15 says, "And it will be that if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I, Yahweh, will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And I will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied." So there's a reminder here that the early and late rains aren't to be taken for granted. They're a provision of the Lord. He is faithful in this. Looking back on generation after generation after generation who have seen the early and late rains faithfully coming, faithfully providing for family after family. And God decides when those will take place. So the farmer sets out to obey the laws of God that are built into the way that God has designed the seasons. He plants his seed when he must. He does the work that is required of him in the meantime, and then he waits patiently for God to do what only God can do. He knows he can't go out and glean that which is not ripe yet. He has to wait for the precious fruit of the soil. So precious fruit is coming to the faithful farmer who trusts in God. He does all the work that is expected of him in the meantime, and he waits patiently for the fruit to be ripe. So you can see the analogy pretty clearly. God will do what only God can do in his timing. He'll do it in his timing. Just like he has been faithful throughout the generations in the land of Israel to bring about the early and late rains so that the patient farmer might be blessed by the fruit of the soil, so too will he faithfully bring about the judgment of the wicked and the end of all suffering to the faithful, just as he promised in his good timing. We have only to trust his promise and be patient until it comes. The word for coming there is the word parousia, one you might have heard before. It means more than just coming by or stopping by. It means arrival, the state of being present somewhere. He is coming and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And this makes the coming judgment on the wicked even more certain. So James gives this familiar little illustration of how a farmer waits patiently. And then with that in mind, he repeats the command again in verse 8. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So you too, or you as well, be just like the farmer. Be like him. Be patient. Verse 7 was the call to behold the farmer, and here's the call to be like him. And now he adds to the original command to be patient with another command, strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. This is played against the pronouncement of judgment from the last passage in verse 5, where we're told that the wicked rich have fattened their hearts in a day of slaughter. The faithful, on the other hand, are to strengthen their hearts. And this word for strengthen is an interesting word, the word stairizo. It means to establish or to set fast or to fix firmly in place. To help you understand the meaning a little more, the word is probably most famously used in Luke 9:51 when it's describing Christ heading to Jerusalem. Now, it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's that same word there, and where it says he set. The picture of determination and resolution. Christ was fixed unswervingly to his mission. So that's the command here, to establish our hearts, to fix ourselves in position. And the motivation for this is found there at the end of verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. This is adding to the strength of the reminder from verse 7 that we are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now we are told that the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is near, as some translations say. And this truth, this motivation for them, that the coming of the Lord is at hand, that's the same motivation that we have now as we read this letter nearly 2,000 years later. It's important to know, this word doesn't necessarily refer to a short amount of time. We're not talking about immediacy. We're actually talking about imminency. There's an important distinction to be made there. Imminent means that it could happen at any moment. There is nothing else that needs to happen between now and the return of Christ. It can happen at any moment. Christ could return for his church before the next election, before even the next sunrise, before we even sing the last song in this service. His return is at hand. It's near in this sense. It is imminent. It has the meaning of being so near as not yet to have arrived, but close enough for the effects to be known. In Mark 11:1, this word is used. It says, as they approached, Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near, there it is, the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. So Jesus and his disciples are approaching the Mount of Olives. They're near enough that their arrival is imminent. So he sends his disciples ahead to get the colt for his triumphal entry. Jesus has not yet arrived, but the effects of his arrival have already begun in a sense. That's what we see here. If you remember in that last passage of judgment, how the judgments, though they're future, are spoken of as if they have already taken place. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Since he might return at any time, then we ought to live like we believe that. It should be reflected in our lives, and not only in the ways we usually say, not only in the way we make decisions and in what we decide to prioritize, but also as we exercise patience even while suffering. The trial you're experiencing right now could be the last one you ever have the opportunity to walk faithfully through before Christ returns. The trial that you've been dealing with every day of your life for so long that you've lost track of how long you've been dealing with it. And today might be your last chance to please Christ through faithfulness in it. To please Christ through remarkable patience in it. This might be the last month you find yourself crunching numbers to figure out how you're going to make it again. How can you please and trust Christ in this situation? That bitter, resentful, hateful word about you, about your faith, spoken to you by your coworker or friend or family member, the last one might have been the last one you ever heard. Don't you want to respond righteously to it if that's the case? So all the trials, the pain, the persecution in its various forms, all of the wickedness that we've become accustomed to navigating our lives through, beloved, it all has an expiration date. Just because so much of it feels normal doesn't make it so. The trials, the suffering that we feel today is actually the exception to what our lives are in totality. Persecution, suffering, it's actually just kind of an unexpected blip in an eternal life with no anxiousness or sadness. There will be a point where you experience the last pain you will ever experience, where you will hurt for the last time, where you are betrayed for the last time, where you shed the last tear you will ever shed. The coming of Christ is at hand, beloved. This could happen at any moment. And our Lord, who has promised perfect justice for the wicked and eternal paradise for the faithful, has commanded us to be patient until that day. Let your heart be strengthened. Let it be established with this truth. And that brings us to our second point, temptation to avoid. Temptation to avoid, look at verse 9. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So the command for patience is only needed because the circumstances that we are in tempt us toward impatience, right? What we see James warning against here is the certain sign that we are failing at the exhortation of this passage. The one who is not exercising patience, the one who is not strengthening, establishing his heart with the understanding that the coming of the Lord is at hand, the one who is not really believing the things we just talked about, the sign of this is seen in groaning against one another. To groan means to give a discontented sigh, either inwardly or outwardly, but to do it against one another is to grumble. That's why many translations translate it that way. To complain, to be ungrateful, not only in your heart, which is bad enough, but to do it outward, to do it toward one another, and even about one another, or as it says here, against one another, is grumbling. Grumbling is the certain sign that you are not being patient. And it is usually a sign, that you actually don't really care about being patient right now. Grumbling is the opposite of patience. It's contrary to genuine faithful living. And it points to someone who is not trusting in God and does not have their hope set on his return or on his kingdom. The sign that your hope and source of contentment is rooted in the world is seen in your grumbling. It is a demonstration that you either don't fear God as judge, or that you don't believe that he is near, that he's at hand, that his coming's at hand, or maybe you just don't believe that he's omniscient and hears your grumbling. It's one of those things. It's when you're so upset that things aren't going the way that you want them to go. And if someone were to remind you to be patient, you would probably just groan and grumble more. Grumbling is the result of selfish living and or thinking. It is the sign that you want your way and not God's way. You either don't like or agree with his plan, though you wouldn't say that out loud, or you don't like the speed at which his plan is unfolding, so you grumble, so you complain. And since, you know, we know we're at least righteous enough to know that it's wrong to do this toward God, we aim that grumbling at others. The temptation when we are suffering is to grumble against those closest to us, the ones we are most connected with. We find faults in them, usually to try and kind of make us feel better about ourselves. This grumbling against one another during our suffering or during our trials might come from us deciding that these people aren't actually the way they ought, they're not acting the way they ought to act toward me and my suffering. Maybe even thinking about times in our lives when we know that I did a much better job comforting the suffering than this guy. It might just arise out of seeing the experiences of others and deciding that they're dealing with less severe circumstances. And we're kind of bothered by that. We're a little jealous. Or maybe they're just dealing with a different type of suffering. Or they're just dealing with a different type of suffering and we find ourselves grumbling against them. Whatever the case may be, James goes out of his way to remind them of the seriousness of this sin by placing the word brothers right in the middle of the command. And that's the way it is in the Greek also. The LSB retains this well. Other translations place the words brothers at the beginning or the end to kind of make it sound smoother. But in the Greek, it is right there in the middle. It's do not groan, brothers, against one another. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. He is reminding you of who you are complaining against. They are your true family. They might not do everything perfect, but they are all in all various stages of maturity, and if we allow ourselves to, we might complain against them from both sides. We find it easy to grumble against those who are more mature than us and less mature than us. Right? We grumble against the ones less mature because they're acting immaturely, and we grumble against the ones more mature because we're like, that person's inauthentic. If he was really suffering, he's just faking it. That's what we do. But James reminds them, these are their brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you look at the dividing line between verses 6 and 7, these are the ones who stand on the same side of that dividing line as you do. How foolish, when the coming of the Lord is at hand, to grumble against brothers. And for us also, in the time that we live in light of the hatred for God and his word and his principles, how foolish to waste our time sinning against our brothers and sisters and grumbling. There is no more sure sign that you are failing to believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand than by turning on those whom you have been united together forever in Christ with. Those who you will reign with forever when Christ returns. Commentator Luke Timothy Johnson said this about the passage. James not only taps into a pervasive self-understanding of early Christianity, but also strengthens his readers' understanding of themselves as a prophetic community whose friendship with God, expressed by solidarity with each other, stands as a witness, and often a suffering witness, against those friends of the world who seek to eliminate the other through competition and violence. When we grumble against each other, not only do we demonstrate that we're not marked by the lives of patience that we ought to be marked by, but we destroy the witness to a watching world that is prone to bite and devour each other. Watching world that tries to eliminate one another through competition and violence. The church is to stand as a witness, a suffering, unified witness that is marked by standing in solidarity, standing in unity with one another, even in the most difficult times. James reinforces the seriousness of the warning of falling into this temptation by expanding on the concept of the coming of the Lord being at hand and emphasizing another aspect of it. He says, the judge is standing right at the door. The word for door here is actually plural, and therefore refers to the double doors that there's disagreement among commentators. Might be either be at the gate of the city before a conquering king enters, or possibly the double doors that some say were at the entrance of a courtroom. So the one who not only judges the wicked and sentences them to the misery that awaits them, we're told in other places in 1 Corinthians 3, Romans 14:10, among other places, he is also the one who judges the lives of believers and rewards them based on their obedience. The one whose return is imminent is also the judge. Grumbling against one another is a type of judgment. And just as you want to be found patiently waiting when the Lord returns, you also don't want to be found sitting in judgment on another when the judge returns. So this grumbling against one another is a similar sin of words against each other that we saw, actually, if you turn back to chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And it carries a similar warning. Look, so this passage we're looking at is on grumbling against one another. In verses 11 and 12 on slander. Do not slander one another, brothers. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And so notice again the overt use in that passage too of the term brother. This sinning in our speech towards or about one another, about brothers and sisters in Christ, is a serious enough thing in the believing community that James uses in these passages. He feels like it is necessary to drop the word Lord and instead use the word judge. This has to grab your attention also. Grumbling is not just something you do, but you know you shouldn't. It is a sin that warrants the warning of the coming judge. And he is at the door. His return is imminent. You do not want to be found grumbling against the very ones whom God has made you family for eternity with when those doors open. Who are you to question and complain about those whom he decided to save alongside you? So that's the temptation we need to avoid. And that brings us to our third point, the illustration to observe, or the example to observe. Illustration just sounded better with the other points. But look in verses 10 and 11. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So often in times of suffering, it's easy to get wrapped up in ourselves, right? And in some way or another we wouldn't say it out loud, but in some way or another, we succumb to the temptation of believing that there's something unique or something special about our current suffering, to the point where we may even embrace some sort of victim mindset. We give ourselves a little bit of an out. We wouldn't say that no one else knows what I'm going through, because we know that that's not true, but we kind of think and maybe act like it anyway. Well, James does something here that's important for that situation. Pointing to examples of others is a way to shake us out of that. It destroys the excuses that we make in our minds that can let us slip into excusing ourselves from our own failure to be patient. And James here points us to the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. He points to their example, who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so that phrase is the reminder that not only are these true prophets, but also the implication is that much of their suffering is directly related to the fact that they were faithfully and obediently speaking in the name of the Lord. The word for suffering that James uses here is found only here in the New Testament. In fact, I was reading some commentators who believe that James coined the word, and some secular sources picked it up later. Whether or not that's the case, it is used only here in the New Testament. It refers to intense misery or affliction, evil circumstances coming upon someone. And so it's in order to really use them as an example, James kind of puts their suffering then in a class by itself. There's no mention of exactly which prophets James has in mind, but remember, these are Jewish Christians, and so they're familiar with all of them and all of their stories. Probably a bunch of different things are coming to their mind as they hear this. God sent his prophets before kings and before numerous people. They boldly spoke the word of God that their audience did not want to hear, and they were often hated and they often suffered for it. In 1 Kings, after that incredible victory over the prophets of Baal, we find Elijah fleeing for his life. We're told in that section that he went and sat down under a broom tree that he might die. That's the prophet Elijah. And when God spoke to him there, and we hear Elijah's concern that he says, I'm zealous for the Lord, but he believes himself to be all alone when it comes to the servants of Yahweh. I'm the only one left. God encourages him a little bit that that's not true. And from that place, God gives him his next assignment, and he obeys immediately. In Jeremiah 38, we see Jeremiah speaking the words of Yahweh to the people, and the officials of King Zedekiah hear it, and the king agrees to put Jeremiah to death. So they throw him in a cistern, and Jeremiah sinks down into the mud, and they leave him there to die. After a while, they change their mind. He's pulled back up, and he immediately appears before the king and begins speaking God's word again. There are many more examples. Elijah, along with Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, all saw the people they were sent to ignore their prophecies and react in a hostile, hateful way against the faithful. But they bore the hostility. They took the suffering with patience and obedience. And they continued to be faithful. They continued to prophesy when God sent them with the next message. They continued to be obedient, even when they were experiencing suffering of a magnitude that no one else in their time was. They continued to prophesy judgment against wickedness, even though they usually died before they ever got to see that judgment come to pass. There's a nice summation reminder of their ministry at the end of Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith passage, Hebrews 11, 32 through 38. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. That's what we think of. Look at the thing that God is doing through the prophets, but this is also true of them. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These prophets are treated unjustly. They suffer horribly for their faithfulness. But the prophets weren't just pacifists who just sat back and took it from their oppressors. They did speak boldly. They spoke unashamedly to the kings and the culture whom they were sent, but they did not personally retaliate. They did not lead violent uprisings or revolutions. They spoke, they acted, and acted righteously, and then patiently trusted God for the results, that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. So the prophets are one example, and he gives another example that they would also be familiar with in verse 11. But between the two examples, he makes this point. He says, "Behold, we count those blessed who persevere." It's like stating a truth that we all accept. Look, isn't it true? Don't you guys all agree that when we look at those who persevere through suffering, don't we consider them blessed? There's so much of James that is directly related to Christ's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Many people believe that here James has in mind the words of Christ from Matthew 5, 11, and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this is a familiar Christian teaching. Those who persevere through suffering and persecution are blessed. In other words, they are better off for having persevered in suffering than if they had not suffered at all. And the word for blessed is the same one from the Sermon on the Mount. It means happy. One lexicon even defines it as an evaluation of someone as happy because of favorable circumstances. So in the end, this perseverance in suffering can be seen as a favorable circumstance because of what it accomplishes in us. And he then brings up his second example, the perseverance of Job. Some who are familiar with the book of Job would point out that it sure did seem like Job complained a lot, though. And it is true, but as Scott McKnight says, indeed, Job's story tells us in no uncertain terms that he complained. But any reading of Job reveals a character who stuck it out, who trusted in God, who did so fully aware of the fundamental injustice he had experienced. So it's not every aspect of Job that James reminds us of. It's his perseverance of Job. And in the end, remember, Job never took his wife's advice to curse God and die. Even in some of the most horrible suffering we could imagine, people will oftentimes say, "I'm going through the trials of Job." No, you're not. The loss of all of his possessions, the loss of all of his children, the loss of his health, in the midst of all of that, and even though he often questioned God, we hear some of the most amazing words of trust and perseverance in the Bible from him. Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Job 19:25-27, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job 23:8-13, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot discern him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, and I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unique, and who can turn him, and what his soul desires, that he does." So you see his perseverance. But James also calls us to the fact that we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. We can see that in Job. We're reminded the end of the story of Job, of course, where God blesses Job for his faithfulness by giving him twice of what he had before. More children, more wealth, all of that. But that's not the only end. Remember, God also uses Job's prayers on behalf of his friends, whom the anger of the Lord burns against. And also, we see that Job grows in his understanding of God and of the character of God. He comes to an understanding of God that is obvious if you read the end of Job, that he longed to have, and he's glad he has. In addition to that, God has preserved the story of Job in his word as an encouragement and a strength to thousands of faithful believers throughout the centuries. God has shown himself to be trustworthy in his faithfulness to those who have persevered and been patient while suffering for him. We see it in these past examples, and we continue to see it today. We can agree with James as we look at the testimony of God and his dealings with his people and conclude that he is full of compassion and mercy. And that's why all of this makes sense. It's the character of God that he is full of compassion and mercy that strengthens us to heed this passage even when it might be difficult. Even though being patient and suffering would be a difficult thing for anyone else to require of us, it is not so for God. Since he is full of compassion and mercy, we know that this is how we ought to act, and we're encouraged to do so. So, beloved, in this life, we will suffer. We'll face trials. We'll face persecution. And it's always growing as our days go on. But our Lord, who is full of compassion and mercy, he has called us, brothers and sisters, to be patient and to persevere in the midst of it all, to refuse to grumble, and to look to the examples of the faithful as we strengthen our hearts for the task until the return of the Lord, whose coming is at hand. His justice to the wicked who are tied to this world, who may oppress us in whatever ways, his justice to them will be just, and his promise to those who faithfully persevere will be kept perfectly. So let's be patient until he comes. And he is near, beloved. He is near. Well, Father, we are thankful for the truth in this passage. So thankful for what you've revealed to us in it. Only you can require patience from us. Your compassion and your mercy warrants it, and it warrants our obedience. Oh, Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful in this. Would you help us to be faithfully patient? Lord, keep us from grumbling, especially grumbling against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that we might as a church set an example of what faithful suffering looks like in a united congregation, that we may be known for that, that we would look to examples around us and examples in Scripture and be encouraged, that we would be strengthened, established in the truth of the coming of the Lord, and that since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that we would lay aside every weight, the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, no matter what suffering, what trials might be before us. Our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it is before that throne where we have him as a strong and perfect plea. And let us look to him as our final example. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we will not grow weary, fainting in heart. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.